are officially, there's the microphone. Children are officially dismissed for children's church. And for the rest of us, you might be having deja vu if you were with us last week. Because again, we're going to be talking about a centurion and a centurion's faith, but in a different way. This week, we come to Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 17 plus, a few extra verses as well. And last week, what we talked about, if you were with us, if you weren't, here's the scoop. We looked at Luke chapter 7 and this story about a centurion and his faith. But this week, as Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, comes to this point in the book of Acts, he plops another story of a centurion, this time one named Cornelius in front of us, and he's saying something different because now at Acts chapter 10, we've gone through the gospel, we've come to the cross, we've come to the resurrection, and now Jesus is in heaven commanding his apostles, his disciples, and building his church through them. And now we get another episode with a centurion, and what Luke has to say about centurions, it comes full circle, it comes to the fullest sense now that Jesus has gone to the cross and done his great work there. Now, in fact, in Acts chapter 10, we're dealing with something that would have been even stickier, messier, a lot more contentious than what happened in Luke chapter 7, because now we're looking at the idea of a centurion's place. See, for the original audience of Luke's Acts, this was an important next question after Luke 7. And it's an important next question that a lot of people had a lot of opinions on, and they weren't all good. The important next question of, okay, this Gentile centurion, all right, okay, Jesus affirmed he's got faith, all right, but now where do we put him? Where do we put this guy, this centurion? How near can they come to us in this community of the church? See, the centurion back in Luke 7, he had a faith that Jesus marveled at, but think about him. Where did we put him in particular? He never stood face to face with Jesus. Jesus never entered his home. Recall the barrier, if you were here last week, of Jewish purity laws. Jesus never breached these laws. The centurion did not want him to. So where did we put that centurion? Well, back in Luke 7, the thing is, we left him right there in his home in Capernaum. He never joined up with the crowd into their midst. We just left him where he was. And that's kind of sad, isn't it? This guy has faith that Jesus marvels at, but we leave him behind. But again, in the grand scheme of Luke Acts, that's not the full story. We're getting to that today. The end message is not that there's no spot at Jesus' feet, no space among the ranks of his disciples for those who are far off in the way they look, the way they live, in terms of their ethnicity, all that. We're not leaving them behind. The full story, rounded off in Acts 10, it's the opposite, and it's amazing. It's how we get to the outcome of Acts chapter 10 as well. Not just, great, we're inviting centurions into the church, but what's the basis for doing so? What's Luke trying to say? That's important for us this morning, today, in our own lives, to consider. And the question for us today is this. Are we going to make the same place for the same kinds of people that Jesus did? And are we going to do this in correspondence to Christ's basis for doing so? That's our question this morning. Are we going to get to Acts chapter 10 as God's people and beyond? Or are we going to stick back there in Luke chapter 7 where we leave people behind as we join up with the crowd following Jesus? And today, think about this as we work through this passage. Where would a centurion, air quotes here, where would a centurion's place be? Where would someone that looks on the surface like, just keep them away from the church, please? Where would someone's place like that be if they actually had faith in Jesus and did what he said? Now, first of all, this morning, our first point, this is another two-point sermon if you're going to keep track and if you think these points are really long, so I hope this won't bore you to sleep. But two big points we're going to look at in depth. And the first one is this. The centurion's place is not in Joppa. The centurion's place is not in Joppa. We'll unpack what that means. But Our passage in Acts chapter 10, it begins in a city, if you recall, called Caesarea. But to understand what's going on at Caesarea, we need to back up a bit to Acts chapter 9, verse 36, because that is where some incredible events are taking place, incredible events that build up to this scene. And they're occurring in another just absolutely polar, very different city called Joppa. So back in Acts chapter 9, verse 36 on, this is what we read in the build-up to our passage today, in this whole narrative that Luke's getting at. So back in Acts 9, 36, this is what we read. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Before you laugh at that name, it means gazelle, all right? So, I mean, that's still kind of funny, I guess, but thanks for not naming me Dorcas, God. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And in those days, she became ill and died. And when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda, another town where Peter was at, was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and called her up. And then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, I have a suspicion. I like to think it's well-informed. Who knows? It is. Okay, it is. But I have a suspicion that there was a lot of people who would have wanted the book of Acts to end right here, chapter 9, in Joppa. See, the miracle of Peter raising a woman, well, that alone, wouldn't that be a fitting conclusion? That would be a note of optimism, of great hope for all the saints. Let's conclude on this high note, right? But more than the miracle even, think about the city of Joppa. See, Peter, he's a Jewish follower of Christ. He's one of the most prominent apostles, and he hurries to Joppa at the behest of these disciples. He hurries. He makes his way into a private residence, sprinting straight to the scene, right into the upper room, without any delay, once he's summoned. And why? Why doesn't he stop along the way to ask questions? Why doesn't he pull out his purity index to see if he can enter the home? Well, it's because Peter knows Joppa. He's making his way to a thoroughly Jewish city, into the home of a Jewish family. And see, you know, I used a little humor, but even when Luke translates Tabitha's name, he's translating it from Aramaic into Greek for us, showing her Jewishness. She's not a Gentile. And Peter has no qualms about taking her hand when she comes to life. Now back in verses 42 and 43, after the miracle, news spreads throughout Joppa. Many people in Joppa come to faith in Christ as a result. And Peter stays a while in Joppa. He's becoming a bit of a celebrity. But that's not where the gospel stops. Not where it appears on the surface to be most at home, most comfortable. If Joppa's a punctuation mark, it's a comma, not a period. You see, all the way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the resurrected Jesus tells his disciples how things are going to go down now. He tells them how the gospel is going to spread, how the church is going to be built, and really, in a clever way, how the book of Acts is going to proceed. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples gathered around him, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's the first phase, "in all Judea and Samaria," that's the second phase, and then he just has to go on and say, "and to the ends of the earth," the third and final phase. In Acts, the events at Joppa, That really marks the fulfillment of that second phase of the apostles' preaching in Judea and Samaria, the regions still in the land, but beyond Jerusalem. And now you get to the very tricky, sticky, ugly business, in some senses, of crossing the bridge out of Israel, so to speak, to the ends of the world. And this is a tricky business back in the first century. Especially when you consider that right now, the immediate bridge to the ends of the world, it involves the gospel moving from Joppa specifically to Caesarea. See, here's the thing about Joppa. In the first century, Joppa, it was a hotbed of Jewish nationalism. It became a stronghold for Jewish freedom fighters. Men dead set on driving out the Romans and all these other empires that had been rising for the past few centuries that were just stomping on Israel, on Judea. While this was an entrenchment of people who wanted to fight those people away. And in some ways, it's also hard to understand this city, Joppa, without also understanding Caesarea. Because Caesarea, oppositely, it was a city that Herod the Great founded and made, but he dedicated it to the Roman emperor. Its name, Caesarea, Caesarea. He's sucking up to Rome. And that's not even the end of it. He piled the city high with statues of the imperial family, of Roman deities, gods, goddesses, all kinds of Roman architecture and culture. And then on top of that, Herod decided to take the power in Jerusalem as a political power in the area. He took it from there and plopped it down in Caesarea. He shifted it completely. He's rubbing a lot of people the wrong way, if you're not picking up on that. And then on top of that, Joppa's a port city. Caesarea's a port city. Joppa had all kind of trade, but Herod rerouted it to his new beautiful little Caesarea, again, to curry favor with Rome. And even more of a rivalry grew now between Joppa and between Caesarea. These guys do not like each other at all. And to show you how much they don't like each other, in the first century, when the Jews revolted against Rome, in one conflict, the Roman soldiers in Caesarea, they were sent to Joppa. And in this one conflict, those Roman soldiers killed over 850 Jewish soldiers. So maybe you can see why some people really wanted the gospel and the whole story of Acts to stop at Joppa and go no further, especially not to Caesarea. But things do spill over into Caesarea. And the centurion's place, where he belongs, where he's called to, firstly, is not Joppa. Because Christ's church and Christ's gospel, there's no interest whatsoever for any of that to stop and remain just in a nice little comfortable place with insiders, with people who are all the same. It's not staying parked with Jesus' private little social club, his little cabal. What he's done in Jerusalem, what he's accomplished through his death and resurrection, that's created a reality that Christ is going to bring to bear on all the world. It's not stopping in Joppa. And so when God calls people to become part of his church, he's not calling them to just this nice little place to be like the people there. Now we come to Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 8, the first little chunk of our passage this morning, which again reads, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, the centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Then he has this encounter with an angelic being, declaring to him the will of the Lord that he should send men to Joppa from Caesarea to fetch Peter and bring him to his home. And among the people he sends, we read, is a Roman soldier. This is looking pretty ugly, people. I'd imagine that in this passage, Cornelius, even though he's a great centurion, he's shaking, he's sweating, he's scared. He probably doesn't want to do this. He knows the situation that we've just detailed and outlined. But what the angel says to him to do. It actually requires a great deal of faith. And Cornelius obeys. But get this, though. The angel doesn't tell Cornelius himself to go to Joppa. He tells Cornelius to send for Peter, to get Peter to leave Joppa, where he's nice and safe and comfortable now, and to come from Joppa to Caesarea. And who's going to go fetch him? A Roman soldier that Cornelius has to send to this city that wants to eat Roman soldiers for breakfast. It's just a crazy situation. And again, keep in mind, Peter, he's so prominent in the church. He's just through this miracle become something of a celebrity in Joppa. Like, and you want to get him to come to Caesarea, of all places, and to draw near to your Gentile home? That's the tallest order you could make. And, you know, as an aside here, maybe this says something about the nature of the church, that in fact Christ will build it, that maybe God in his wisdom picked these impossible looking circumstances so that through his power he could overcome them and show us that the church truly is his design, his body, his place. It's his work. Now, through this angelic encounter with Cornelius, God does not do a few things. So we've mentioned some of that already, but think about it. God doesn't send Cornelius off to leave his home, to leave his life, to leave his world behind. God does not send Cornelius to Joppa to grovel before Peter and the Jewish soldiery to embarrass him, humiliate him, to take him down a notch. God does not send Cornelius to undertake the rite of circumcision, to enter into Jesus' community through Jewish ethnic markers. All in all, God does not want Cornelius to lose all semblance of himself in order to become more like Jesus. Joppa is not this centurion's place, because that's not how Christ builds his church and forms his people. Instead of dragging a centurion to Joppa to be assimilated into the faithful people there, instead God's presence goes outwards. Outwards, just like Jesus told us God would do this back in Acts verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. God's not stopping at Joppa. The gospel's not stopping there. The church isn't stopping there. And so we're not just trying to bring people into the Joppas of this world to make them look more like us. So how are we doing, church, today? How are we serving God's outward extension? Just something to be mindful of. Now, our second point is that the centurion's place is not common ground. Acts chapter 10 continues in verse 9 to 16. The next day, as they were on their journey, so these are the people Cornelius sent to Joppa, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened, something like a great sheet descending. And again, remember, it's being stuffed with all of these animals, all these mixed animals of different varieties. And then in verse 13, the voice of the angel says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." He's not on board with this. The voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common, Peter. Come on." And classic Peter, this happens three times before God's like, "All right, I'm ending this. You're doing this." Yanks the sheet back up to heaven. "Peter, just do this." You know, good old Peter. If you ever start kicking yourself too hard, you know, just look at Peter. He stands as a great example. They left a lot of details about him in, I'm sure, to encourage the saints. Now, our second point, that the centurion's place is not common ground. It's a bit of a pun. It's a bit of a pun because when we think of common ground, we think of, you know, when you're talking to somebody, maybe someone that you automatically, you know, like, we're kind of different. I don't know if we're going to get along, but somehow in conversation, you strike up a point of connection. Either you both like something, either you both dislike something, you share an opinion, a belief or something, and it brings you together. It brings you together. But for Peter, the image of common ground was worlds apart from what we might think when we use the term. Common ground for Peter meant something else entirely. What might come to Peter's Jewish mind when you say something like common ground? Well, he might think of Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, where God instructs Moses to step into his presence into holy ground, but to leave behind his dirty, unclean sandals, because Moses is stepping into a holy place, so leave all the unclean junk behind in the common place. Peter might think common ground is where you leave your unclean shoes like Moses. It's where you leave behind your ordinary clothes like Aaron in the book of Leviticus. When it comes to his time to serve in the tabernacle, he has to put on the high priest garment. He can't wear common things into God's presence when he's acting as the high priest. Prophet Isaiah, when God calls him to his ministry, he has to go to the altar and be cleansed of his impure, his common speech, to become a prophet and speak the words of God. For Peter, common ground is about as far as a Roman centurion could ever get to God. Because when you read in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus speaks against this. He says, I've overcome this. I've torn down the dividing wall. But the reality was the temple in Jerusalem, it had a Gentile court. Gentiles could come, but there was a strict dividing wall built to keep the Gentiles over there in the common ground, not in the holy places, like the places in the temple that literally were called the holy place, the holy of holies, all that. No. Keep the Gentiles away from that. In fact, if a Gentile breached that border, they were put to death. Keep them in the common ground, not the holy ground. That's what's going on in Peter's mind. And I think there might be, again, a bit of an applicatory question in the air for us. Common ground, again, air quotes, using the term metaphorically. If there's that in our lives, if there's places where you come to Sunday morning and you're going to leave behind these conversations, this kind of vocabulary, even these people, I don't know if that's what we do. Well, we have to ask ourselves, why are we making this division when it comes to people? Why are we leaving people where we would leave things that we don't want to be caught in God's presence with? Why are we doing this? And so in this passage, there's some things we really have to see in this regard, things that are going to help us draw out the kind of application that Luke intends for us to get here. And so I'm going to kind of snake our way through this scene. We're going to look at a bit of the depth behind it, but not just for like, cool, nice factoids or anything like that. But there's some significant points here, and it really affects the way we live and the way we do church. So we're just going to get into some of that. So you see, at the end of the scene, Luke says that the angel told Peter to go with Cornelius' servants. So this is after what we just read now. Peter's trance, his vision, he's told to go with these servants, go to Caesarea. Just do it, Peter. Just do it three times, and then that's it. Just do it. Now, this angel, he has to iterate this command not once, not twice, but three times. This is troubling for Peter. This is deeply troubling. And this is what's troubling him. Before we can just knock him and say Peter's being a goof or something. But for Peter, as a Jewish person, there's one thing that you cannot do. Well, there's many things you can't do. But one of them is you cannot mix what is holy and what is common. Those are strict ritualistic categories. And much less, you cannot mix what is holy and what is unclean. Holy and common, clean and unclean, are two important categories. And you can't just take holy and unclean and mash them. That he would have been ripping his hair out at the thought. But this is why we can be a bit sensitive to him and understanding. The whole point of this distinction, these categories, is the issue of being God's people. And holy, in a very literal sense, means separate. See, the story of God's people of Israel, you might know this, is that God chose them. God called them out of all the nations. He separated them. He made them holy. He entered into a covenantal relationship with them. And God opted to use Israel to reveal himself to the world through them, through their lives, as they obey his law, as they walk in his ways, and so serve always 24/7, 365 as witnesses of God. God wanted to draw the nations to himself through Israel. So God separates Israel from the nations, not to give them privilege so much as to give them a purpose. And for Peter, there is a lot of stake, a lot riding on his holiness as a Jewish person, even as he's come to Christ. There's a lot riding on holiness. It's relevant to him. It's not an archaic, outdated term. It's his identity. It's who he is. So consider the vision in chapter 10, verses 11 to 12 in the book of Acts. In this light, Peter sees all kinds of unclean animals being mixed together in one sheet, coming down from heaven, and finally being lifted back up to heaven. All mixed together. There's no distinction. And he's told, go kill and eat. Paraphrase that. Peter, get in there, join in the party, get mixing. That went against everything he knew. Now in the book of Leviticus, we can see what was holding Peter back in Acts chapter 10. This is what God instructs the Israelites to do. In the book of Leviticus chapter 20, verses 25 to 26. And look how this begins. You must, underline, underscore that word when God's talking to you. You must, therefore, make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. Those that I have set apart as unclean for you, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. That I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Now, when you consider this passage and this command and how it overlays the vision in Acts chapter 10, there's three little subpoints here that I want us to pay attention to, connecting this passage from Leviticus to Acts chapter 10. First, the imagery of animals in this passage, that's something that the Jewish people would pick up on. And they would come to use that in their literature, the symbology of people represented as animals. And that's why Peter's vision, firstly, it wasn't just about a buffet line, what you can eat, what you can't eat, about animals alone. It was symbolic. In a lot of ways, it was about people. Again, there's more than a few ancient Jewish texts outside the Bible that uses certain animals as symbols to represent certain nations. I'm going to mix them up because I can't remember, but like as an example, say Egypt is represented by a wolf, Babylon by, I don't know, a ladybug. That's totally not right. You know, stuff like that. And it became kind of codified in the writings. But even in our Bibles, consider how Daniel, in his visions, he slapped together these hybrid animals, you know, the legs of this, the body of this, the head of that, to represent Babylon, because Babylon was an empire that was absorbing a lot of different people. So when he uses this image to show what Babylon is like, it was pretty profound. New Testament does this too, Revelation. We'll talk about Rome and use the imagery of a hybrid animal because the empire absorbing, putting them all together. And again, that mixing together in that image was egregious in many ways to sensible Jewish people. And here's the point on this note. Dietary laws weren't just about animals. It was, in a lot of ways, about people. Even when you're talking about food, literally, it's about being God's people, being distinct, being holy, separate, not like everyone else. That's why some scholars, I laughed at this when I found this article, but they talk about Peter's vision as a nightmare in Acts chapter 10. But now second, note what makes the animals unclean. Are they intrinsically, inherently bad? Did God make like a whole lot of rotten people that he wants to turn good? I don't think that's the case. This is what Leviticus says again back in chapter 20. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. In Acts chapter 10, the different types of animals which represent people, they're mixed. And you step on that sheet that they're on and you're mixing with them, but the question is, do they ever touch the ground? They don't. They're lowered in a giant sheet from heaven, and then the sheet yoinks them all back up to heaven. They never touch the ground. They're not defiled. The sheet keeps them from ever touching the ground. In other words, the issue God is trying to get to Peter's brain is, along the lines of the metaphor, the problem has never been that a turkey's a turkey, a pig's a pig, etc. The issue is not that a Babylonian's a Babylonian, a Roman's a Roman, an Edmontonian's an Edmontonian. Maybe you can make that argument, I don't know. But the issue has been that the Gentiles, the nations that God pulled the Israelites out of, well, they didn't have any means to live differently than they did. They had no sheet, so to speak. They didn't have the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, also, you know, interpretedly, you can call it the law. They didn't have the ways of God to walk in. They didn't have the covenant. They didn't have God's presence in the tabernacle in the midst where you could bring your offering and be purified and draw near. They didn't have a sheet to keep them from touching the ground. It's not what kind of animal you are, what kind of person you are. It's the ground. It's sin, it's death, all those things, and your contact with it. Third, note the importance of Christ. Now, we're deviating it a bit from Leviticus chapter 20 here, but when Peter's told to go and join the party, go kill and eat, this is what he says, Acts 10, verse 14. Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean." The voice came to him, this is the point here, said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Christ's atoning work on the cross, as the sacrifice for our sins, in many ways it fulfills the sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. That's where we get a lot of our imagery that the New Testament uses to ascribe to Christ in what he's done. And in some, the sacrifices that were made on the annual Day of Atonement, they purified the tabernacle. Because all through the year, as people are bringing their offerings, in their mindset, the tabernacle had become polluted by the blood, by the sin, by death. God doesn't want to dwell in that mess. So the Day of Atonement, God gives us this ceremony annually to purify the temple, get all of that stuff out of there so God can get in there, and so he can continue to dwell in the midst of his people. Now, why is that important for what we're talking about in Acts chapter 10? Well, the sheet, it comes down from heaven, and it goes back to heaven. And in Acts, from verse 1 on, that is the place where Christ has ascended to. And throughout Acts, we keep checking in on Jesus. He's there in heaven. People catch him in glimpses of in visions. Sometimes he speaks. But throughout Acts, that's where Christ is. He's still relevant. He's still acting. He's still working. He's still active. And so when you see this sheet coming down, you know it's coming from Jesus. There, in heaven, through Christ, his cross, through his resurrection, through his ascension, as an acceptable offering that makes atonement for us, God has made those who were once considered unclean, clean. That's an act of purification. And as the voice from heaven says, Jesus has made them holy as opposed to common. So now through Christ, this is the point. We all have a place together as God's people in the presence of God, not on common ground tucked away over there, but we're near, we're in, because Christ's work of atonement fulfills and completes in one fell swoop for all time what the Day of Atonement tried to do year after year after year. That's why the centurion's place is no longer some common ground. And on that note, that is why you and I, have you ever thought of that when you read the Bible? It's funny, even when I was a kid, before I went to Bible college, I always assumed like, oh, I'm on the in, you know? But we're predominantly, I don't know everyone here, but at least I am, a Gentile. We're the ones who were far. We're the ones who couldn't draw near. But God has made a place for us. God has called us. He's drawn us near through Jesus. Not for our privilege, but for for God's purpose to work through us still today to reach those who are still far off. Because God wants to reach out. He doesn't want to just stop at some little Joppa. So as we draw to a close this morning, I promised you 2 points. There's 2 points, but I think in conclusions, I like to sneak in an extra one. I don't know why I'm confessing this. I shouldn't do that. But after this vision in Acts chapter 10, what happens? Peter goes to Cornelius' house. He goes into Cornelius' house, a Gentile household. Peter preaches a sermon, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his believing household, and they become the first Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But then Peter gets called back to Jerusalem. He's got to answer for this. Like, he's got to account for what happened here in Caesarea. I mean, like, Peter, why did you leave Joppa? Why did you go to Caesarea? And then you entered a Gentile's home? Peter, have you lost it? What's going on, Peter? Peter says, I had this vision. I went. They received the Holy Spirit. And that's all Peter has to say. No one there in Jerusalem pushed back. No one protested at this note. No one argued. No one complained. Because they did not fail to realize what this meant. The prophet Isaiah, he declared in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 to 3. And as we read this, pay attention to who is being addressed and what is being promised to them. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. The Roman centurion and his household, they receive the Holy Spirit who is promised to the Jews, who is promised to the descendants of Jacob of Israel. And people got that. Okay, like, we can't argue with this. And God's doing something amazing. That household is in, as in can get. We today are in, as in can get. And so too are those who do what Christ says and put their faith in him. Period. The church is not our own private little Joppa. And, you know, I don't think we at Hillview really act like that, but we better not start. The church has a purpose that goes beyond anything like that. And so we always have to be asking, are we helping or hindering what Christ said he would do and what he has done and what he wants to continue to do? One little last thought, sneaking in another point, to tie it all together. Back in Luke chapter 7, yeah, Jesus, he left the centurion behind. But this is why. Because as he wound his way through Galilee and then through Judea and Samaria, we come to this little note in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And we read this little note as Jesus began to make his way to Jerusalem. It reads, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? Because, yeah, we know that implies the cross. But now in Acts, he's up there in heaven acting. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus walked on and for the time left that centurion behind because he was headed for the cross. And now along the same path in Acts, the risen Jesus guides his apostles from Jerusalem back to Judea and Samaria, back to the ends of the earth, and they make a stop to reach out and include another centurion in the church. Luke is essentially saying, hey, we are not leaving centurions behind. That's not the agenda. He makes a very big point of coming back to that topic and showing now what Christ has done, what Christ always intended to do, which is to make a place for people who don't belong in his church. And if you're interested to know how things shook out for Peter with his stubborn little ways, well, he came to fully comprehend this and embrace this. Much later, Peter, he would write these words in his epistle, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and he's writing to a Gentile church spread out in a Gentile world. But look at how he addresses the Gentiles. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So this morning, in sum, be God's. Be sanctified by his Spirit. Be obedient to Jesus. Be purified by his blood. And be full of grace and peace in your thoughts and actions towards others as you live your lives. The very same grace and peace that Jesus had towards us to make a place for us and centurions of all people. So we have no excuse in our life. Embrace what Jesus is doing. If you embrace Jesus, participate in what he's doing and rejoice and praise him for his grace and glory all your days. Because he's made a place for us, but he's also made a place for others. So there's still work to be done. Amen. Keith, I'd like to call you up.